Turn to page 40 of your outline if you want to have some space for notes and to follow along in the Bible reading. Hebrews 7 is the only chapter in the Bible wholly taken up with the subject of the high priesthood of Christ. Not only is the book of Hebrews the only book that mentions it, but this is the only chapter that does nothing else but talk about his high priesthood. So we'll just read us together, make a few opening comments, and then we'll seek to get through the passage in the time allotted to us. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom Abraham also gave a tenth part of all. First, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, this man Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he, Melchizedek, whose descent is not counted from them, the Levites, received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less Abraham is blessed by the better Melchizedek. And here, in the story in Genesis 14, men that die receive tithes. But there, here in the Levitical system, men that die receive, but there in Genesis 14, he received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And, as I may so say, Levi also, who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there? This is another way of saying, why was Psalm 110 ever written? What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken, the Lord Jesus, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, that's the kingly tribe, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident, for after that the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is, verily, a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, Christ was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this man, the Lord Jesus, with an oath, by him that said to him, thou art the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament. And they, all these Aaronic high priests, they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, the Lord Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now this is the kind of summary section now. For such an high priest became us. Somebody loosely translated that once. This is just the kind of priest we need. Such a high priest became us. He's fitting for us. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. But this he did once on the cross when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Now we trust the Lord will bless that reading to our hearts. It's somewhat complicated, but we trust that we'll have help to make some sense of it in the hour that lies before us. You'll notice on your outline we've given a breakdown of the Epistle of the Hebrews. Why have we broken that book into sections that are not neat They don't end at the end of chapter 4 or exactly at the end of chapter 10. Why are we breaking into the middle of chapters? Well, there is a reason. Come back to chapter 4 of Hebrews, and we're going to see three places in this book where the writer, if I say Paul, that is a mistake. I'm happy that Paul quite likely wrote it, but I can't. If I just say Paul, I'm just getting ahead of myself. I'm going to try and say the writer to the Hebrews. In chapter 4, and in chapter 8, and in chapter 10, he sets up what we're going to call beacons. He sets up three beacons in a line to guide us. Here's the first beacon in chapter 4, verse 14. Listen now carefully. Seeing then, we have a great high priest. Beacon number one. And that's why, in your outline on page near the end of the book, that's our first break point. Prior to that, he's been discussing the superiority of Christ's person. And from this point onwards, he's going to start talking about the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Is this mine? I don't have a mobile in my pocket, so okay. All right. Come forward to chapter 8, and we will get the next beacon. So the beacon is, we have this great high priest. Chapter 8, verse 1 is beacon number 2. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. That is to say, this is the main point. This is what we're this is what we're driving at. This is the whole beginning and end of it. Here's the beacon. We have such a high priest. You say, that's almost exactly what you read in chapter 4. That's correct. It's beacon number 2. Beacon number 1, chapter 4, we have such a high priest. Beacon number 2, here it is in chapter 8, verse 1, we have such a high priest. Now come to chapter 10 for beacon number 3. Chapter 10, verse 19. Having, therefore. Having what? Well, he's going to tell us we've got a couple of things. In verse 19, we've got boldness to enter. But now look at chapter 21. Our King James repeats it in italics again. And having a what? A high priest, literally a great priest. So this is the third time in this book that the writer has made this statement. He set up this beacon. Chapter 4, verse 14, we have such a great high priest. Chapter 8, verse 1, we have such a priest. Chapter 10, verse 19, having a great priest. Now you say, why is he saying that? I read in a book recently the story of a little boy from a gospel hall somewhere in this country, I believe it was. And he had a little friend in the street where he was living, a little Roman Catholic boy. And they did a deal. The boy from the hall would go to his mass, and the boy from the Catholic Church would come to the breaking of bread. Now, I'm not making any comment on whether that was a good deal or not. I'm just saying that's the deal that they struck. When it came time for the little boy from the Catholic Church to come to the hall, he came and sat at the back and he watched the morning meeting. And on the way home, the two boys were talking, and the little boy from the hall said to the little Catholic boy, he says, well, what did you think? And the little Catholic boy, he says, well, he says it was very interesting and people were very friendly and the hall was nice. And, well, what didn't you like? He said, Where's your priest? Now, what's this book called? Hebrews. If you were a Hebrew in the first century, the most important person in your life was not the president, was not the king, was not the Lord Mayor. The most important person in your life was the high priest. And when you saw him with his vestments on and the stones of the breastplate going in to represent you in the presence of Almighty God, especially on the Day of Atonement, you realize that the one thing you need more than anything, you might think the king's all right and you might think the prophet's all right, you knew that that priest was the most indispensable, most vital, most important person in your whole life. Now you've got saved. And you're no longer connected with this glorious temple down there in Jerusalem. You gather with a few Christians in someone's front room. And all you've got is a scroll or two. And you're trying to make up a few new hymns. And What's all your friends saying to you? So you've joined a new religion. Well, I believe Jesus is the Messiah and he died for me and he's risen again. What a load of nonsense. Listen. Doesn't matter what you believe. Where's your priest? Come on. You haven't got a temple. You haven't got feasts. You haven't got an altar. Where's your priest? That's why the writer to this book keeps repeating himself. He says to these Christians, don't despair, don't panic, don't doubt, don't whatever you do, go back. Because we have a priest. We have a great high priest. He keeps repeating it, dividing the very book up into sections, using this expression, we have a high priest. Now, if you've been looking at your outline, you'll be a little bit confused because I've divided the book into three with those two beacons, one in chapter 4 and one in chapter 10. And you'll say, but hang on a minute, you've also given us one in chapter 8. That doesn't make any sense to me. Well, let me explain it like this. Do you see the middle section in your outline? The greatness of Christ's priesthood. It's a big section. So the other sections, the first section is like 3 to 4 chapters. The end section is 3 to 4 chapters. The middle section from chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 10, verse 18, somewhere around there, it's like 6 whole chapters. It's a huge section. So the writer to Hebrews says, I'm going to divide this section into two. I'm going to divide it in chapter 8, verse 1. So those of you that have a mathematical brain, you can mark this down. Chapter 8, verse 1, structurally, is the middle verse of Hebrews. Of the things which we have spoken, this is the chief point. It's the structural middle point of Hebrews. Now, here's how that middle section is divided. And with this, I'll sit down and we'll open up the chapter. Chapters 5 and 6 and 7 will speak about Christ's right to be the priest. And chapter 8 and 9 and 10 will tell us about Christ's role as priest. His right to be priest, 5, 6, and 7. His role as priest, chapters 8, 9, and 10. Now, why is he taking three whole chapters, of which our chapter is the last one, three whole chapters to prove that the Lord Jesus has a right to be priest? Just for this reason. Let's go back to the first century. We're in the street. A Jew is remonstrating with a Christian. Where's your priest? Where's your priest? Where's your priest? And the Christian says, he's at the right hand of God. What's his name? Jesus. He can't be a priest. He can't be a priest. We're not letting you get away with that. Why can't he be a priest? He's from the tribe of Judah. Do you not know your Bible? Your Bible. You believe in the faithful God of Israel? Yes, I do. Your Bible says that the priest comes from the tribe of Levi, and yet this Jesus that you happen to believe in, that died on the cross and rose again, so you say, he's not from the tribe of Levi. He cannot be a priest. So you're stuck. We have a priest down there in a temple. You haven't got that priest, but the one you claim you have got, he's not even from the right tribe. Your religion is a load of rubbish. So the writer of the Hebrews takes up his pen. He says, right, we're going to have a whole chapter to settle this question. Chapter 7 of Hebrews will settle this once and for all, that even though the Lord Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi, he can still be a priest. Now, you say, how can that be? Well, he's going to introduce us in verse 1 to this man Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest in the Old Testament. Says the writer, the order of priesthood from which our Lord Jesus come is not the order of Aaron. It's from the order of Melchizedek. Now, let me just make one more point and then I'll sit down. When we're thinking of the priesthood of Christ, we have to bear in mind two things. The pattern of his priesthood and the order of his priesthood. Now, what's the difference? The pattern of the Lord Jesus' priesthood is after Aaron. You say, what do you mean by that? The pattern of his priesthood. What does that mean? What that means is this. The things that the Lord Jesus does as a priest, the functions that he goes through as a priest, are patterned after what Aaron used to do. So Aaron would go into the Holy of Holies and he would put blood on the mercy seat. The Lord Jesus has fulfilled that in his death on the cross. And his blood, the propitiation for our sins, is before the throne in the very person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the things that Aaron used to do, the pattern of his functioning as a priest, yes, the Lord Jesus does function after the pattern. He's the antitype for that type that was seen in Aaron. So the pattern is Aaron's, but the order is not Aaron's. Now you say, well, I don't understand this order. What does it mean, the order of Melchizedek, the order of Aaron? It means nothing to me. Well, think of it this way. How did Aaron become priest? Not how did he function, but how did he become the priest in the first place? He became the priest, well, his sons became the priest because they were in this line, this order. So the first one in the order was Aaron, then his son and Eleazar, then his son, then his son, then his. This is the order. It's, you could say the lineage, the arrangement of Aaron. I couldn't be in that order. You can't be in that order. But if you're in that lineage, in that line, you can be a priest because you're in that order. I think it's Josephus that says there were 82 priests from Aaron to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And they're priests because they're in that order. Now, says the writer, I want to introduce you to a different order. Not based on parentage, but based on power. Not interrupted by death, but continuously in the power of an endless life. It's connected to this obscure character in the Old Testament called Melchizedek, who's introduced to us a man who never had a father, he did have a father, and he did have a mother. Literally, he did. But in a literary sense, on the page of Scripture, he's introduced deliberately as a person that came from nowhere, who seems to be eternal. Why? So that he looks like Christ. Because Christ's order of priesthood is not based on the fact that he's connected to a row of dead men. It's connected to the fact that he lives in the power of an endless life at the right hand of God. And he has no beginning and he has no end. He's the eternal Son of the eternal God. Aren't we thankful he's not from that order? Wouldn't it be an awful thing to wake up one morning and think our priest was dead? Says the Christian to that Jew who's poking fun at him and saying, where's your priest? He says, hang on a minute. To see your priest, he'll be dead soon. My priest will never die. He's from a different order altogether. So, this chapter introduces us. Let's move down to the little section on your paper there. Not the division of the whole book of Hebrews, but the division of this chapter, and then I'll sit down. Verses 1 to 3, the writer is giving us the new order. That is, the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. The new order and its history. A little bit of history there in verses 1 to 3. Then, verses 4 to 10, the new order and its superiority. Why the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Aaron. Then, in verses 11 to 19, the new order and its necessity. You can imagine a Jew saying, okay, that's fine. We believe what you're saying. Melchizedek's a wonderful person. But why change everything? Why? We're happy with the way things are. Why do you Christians have to come along and change everything? He says, it has to be changed. It has to be changed because that priest will never get you into the presence of God. It'll never cleanse your conscience. We need a new priest. We'll get to that in a minute. Then in verse 20 to 22, the new order and its certainty. You can imagine a Jew thinking, there's nothing more stable in my life than that temple down the road. You know, that's why a lot of people are in the Catholic Church or whatever. They look at that big cathedral and they think, we must be right. Look at that big cathedral. Look at our history. There's a billion of us. Look at the Vatican. We must be right. Those people at the Gospel Hall, sure, they only started last week. They're nobodies. That's how the Jew looked at their temple. Our history. This glorious history of the only priesthood that ever came from God. To abandon that? How do we know if we abandon that, we're not just setting sail on a sea of doubt and danger? No, says the writer. The new priest is connected with certainty. There's a priest at the right hand of God who's there by oath from God. This is something you can put your faith in. Then in verse 23 to 25, the new priesthood and its continuity. It goes on forever. And finally, verse 26 to 28, the new order and its impeccability. Aaron was a sinner. And because he was a sinner, he died. And because he was a sinner, he offered sacrifices first for himself. Imagine going to a priest with a sacrifice. Excuse me? Would you mind offering this for me? Excuse me, I've got to do one for myself before I do you. There's a queue here. There's a line here, as you say, over here. I'm first in line. I'm a sinner. How different to our great high priest. Holy, harmless, undefiled. The new order and its impeccability. So may the Lord give us help to go down the verses and see what we can glean from this wonderful chapter. Has anybody got any general questions or comments? Any of the younger brethren or older brethren here, feel free. Don't just sit there itching to ask a question, but too shy. We'll not treat any question with disdain. Please come up with any questions or general comments from our brethren here before we actually get into the verses.
It has to be intelligent. Or the question has to be intelligent. just in terms of overview of the book of Hebrews, you know, when we read the book of Hebrews, one of the things that sticks out is the problem passages, or it seems like there's this falling away, and then people get bogged down with the, you know, where there's apostasy and so forth. How does that tie in with what you were just saying about the priesthood and so forth?
So, our brother Joe is saying that in chapter 6 and in chapter 10, there are two passages in particular which seem to imply you can be saved and lost. So there's some people, and they come to a knowledge of the truth, and then they go back, and now they've lost everything. And so Pentecostals and others will take those passages and say, see, a Christian could be saved and lost. In the context of this epistle, that's not what's happening. What's happening here is Jewish people are hearing the gospel, and they're acknowledging a certain amount of truth and saying, okay, I can see that. Okay, so Jesus is the Son of God and so on. So they make a profession of saying, yeah, okay, I believe all this. They acknowledge the truth. They're not actually saved, but it looks like they are. Then the pressure comes on. They lose their house. They lose their job. They go to jail. One of their relatives gets killed. They suffer adversity. And then they think, actually, I don't really believe this at all. And then they deny the very thing which they said they believed. So when you come to chapter 10, it's described like this. They tread underfoot the Son of God. Mm-hmm. That's another way of saying they deny the deity of Christ. And they count the blood of the covenant wherewith they're sanctified an unholy thing. That's another way of saying they deny the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Mm-hmm. So they're not just... If I was to find a backslider in Saugus and say, do you still believe the Bible? Oh, yeah, I believe the Bible. Do you still believe Jesus? Oh, I believe everything. I've just fallen out with the Christians. That's not what the people in chapter 6 and chapter 10 would say. They would say, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. I don't believe he died on the cross. I believe he was a blasphemer. I believe we did the right thing by crucifying. They are actually crucifying to themselves again the Son of God. So it's not a backslider. It's an apostate. It's not someone that's just having a wobble. They're going back and denying Christ.
Thank you. That's good. I think when we come to chapter 7, we need to practice what we learned in the first session yesterday. So I'm going to loop back around to Brother Joe for a minute and say that when you read a book of the Bible, you ought to do as Michael has done in his introduction. You read it in its totality. Because things like our chapter divisions can be helpful for locating a text in a meeting, but they can destroy the continuity of meaning. There was a man named Hugo de Cher and a man named Stephen Langton in the 13th century, and they decided they would put chapters in the Bible. This is one of the cases where the chapter division is a bit awkward, because what we are going to talk about has its roots back in chapter 6. Mm-hmm. I don't want to say what comes before chapter 7, because you'll say chapter 6 and it will all laugh. But I want you to just notice what is at the end of chapter 6, because we're not starting a new topic in chapter 7. What we have is we have a hope that is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner, this is a word that only occurs once, I think, in our New Testament, is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So we haven't made a cold start with verse 1. We're actually ramping up to it. What is the thought? Well, the high priest of the Old Testament, Michael has aptly described it as the tabernacle down the street. He goes somewhere that we can't follow. The God of that dispensation is a God who dwells in thick darkness, behind a veil. And on the Day of Atonement, the priest disappears. We can't go where he goes. But now there is a new administration. Now I'm into my old Bible reading. And now the veil has been rent. And God can be approached. And there is a priest for us that has gone in. And because he's there, he's calling us to join him there. And we now have access. Doesn't mean we just barge into God's presence. We do it with reverence and godly fear. But because he's there, we're going to have a place there. And so the thing that the writer, I have trouble saying Paul too, so brother, we're all in the same boat together. The thing is this. It's not that we're just making an equal choice. Do I want to go to the thing down the street or do I want to come here? The argument is we have something that's greater. We have something that's better. We have an approach to God that we've never seen before. We have a nearness through him that is unparalleled. And so it is then that setting then that we're going to discover who's Melchizedek. What's this mean? How is this going to work? Where are we going to get this kind of a priest that's going to go in and bring us with him?
And just in terms of context, I think if you read it again as a whole, go back to chapter 5 actually.
Yeah.
Because he says in 5:10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. And the writer then says, of whom we have many things to say.
Sure.
And so he takes sort of an interlude here, and then he gets back and reconnects at the end of chapter 6. Mm-hmm. So again, you see that he wanted to get into this. And this is meaty stuff. So if we find some of this difficult, it's because there's a lot of context that has to be looked at. Leviticus, we're reminded of that. There are words like forerunner. There are some terms that are used regarding sacrifices in the book of Hebrews in general. So it does require some work. Mm. Profitable, enjoyable, as we just heard our brother speak. But, context.
So let's get into the meat of this chapter now. Let's do section by section. So verses 1 to 3, the new order and its history. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is whoever he is, he's a master of his Old Testament. Mm-hmm. There are more quotes from the Old Testament in Hebrews than any other book in the New Testament. And you'll find major arguments. So a major argument in chapter 2 will be based on Psalm 8. Major argument here is based on Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. So if you want to know the background to verses 1, 2, and 3, you need to read the end of Genesis 14, where we get this character Melchizedek mentioned. So Melchizedek's in our Bible three times. He's in Genesis 14 historically. Mm-hmm. He's in Psalm 110 prophetically. He's in Hebrews chapter 7 doctrinally. So you get the history in Genesis 14. You get this prophecy out of the blue in Psalm 110. Now you get the explanation for it, the doctrine behind it. So who is this Melchizedek? So he's this extraordinary priest that nobody seems to know where he came from. He lives in Jerusalem. He's back in the days of Abraham. His name means King of Righteousness. But because he lives in Salem, Jerusalem, and he's the king of Salem, and Salem means peace. If you meet a Jew, you say shalom, you say peace. So his name is King of Righteousness. The place he lives is King of Peace. Isn't that incredible? What a picture of Christ. Mm-hmm. Who loved righteousness, and through him righteousness and peace kissed each other, and so on and so forth. But not only his name, but his actions. We're going to find out that he met Abraham. Well, if you met Abraham, you'd be bowing down and you'd be saying, imagine me meeting you. No, it was the other way around. When Abraham meets this man, Abraham gets the blessing from Melchizedek. The top of the tree, Abraham, the patriarch, the man who was the repository of the promises. He seemed to be inferior to this man, Melchizedek. What kind of a man must this Melchizedek have been? And he blesses Abraham. And Abraham says, here, I've just come from a battle here, and I've got a whole bunch of stuff. Let me cream off the top 10% and give it to you. He gave him a tenth. So he's building his case here. He's going to have some very powerful things to say as a result of this. So any questions or comments on the first three verses on this history section?
How did Melchizedek know to go see Abraham? In other words, going back to Genesis 14.
We don't know exactly other than that God led him to do that. We don't even know how Abraham recognized who he was and so on, but obviously he was a king, so he had a kingly bearing and probably some insignia and so on. But he knew the Most High God, this Melchizedek. And God wanted to reveal himself as the Most High God to Abraham through Melchizedek. So I take it was the leading of God that this should be the case. Melchizedek is stepping into Abraham's experience at a very crucial point in time.
Right.
So he's had this battle, he's tired, he's worn out, he's about to bump into the most wicked man on planet Earth, the king of Sodom.
Yeah.
Who's going to offer him this tremendous compromise. And at the moment when he could have been weak and he could have failed and he could have done a deal with the king of Sodom, Melchizedek steps in and says, before you meet this king, here's some bread, here's some wine, here's a revelation that you've never had before, the Most High God. He immediately turns around and uses that expression to the king of Sodom. He says, I'm not taking a thing from you because I know the Most High God. And in the next chapter, he's seen as his exceeding great reward. So I take it that that's why he comes in at this point.
Two further points. It shows us, Melchizedek shows us, very early in the Old Testament that God's intentions are to have a relation with the whole world. Even though he is going to be specific in dealing with Abraham's offspring, yet Melchizedek for us very early on shows that God is not a biased God or a racist God or xenophobic in any way, that God's purposes extend worldwide, and ultimately this is going to be very helpful in bringing in Christ. The second thing is not an answer, it's a question that doesn't have an answer. But sometimes questions that don't have answers are great to meditate about. Because I want you to think just for a second about Genesis 22, and nobody needs to even respond to this, but it's interesting to me, where is Salem? Michael has said it's Jerusalem, you know that. But where does Abraham go with Isaac? He goes to Mount Moriah. Where's that? That's Jerusalem. Now, I don't know why God sent him right in the shadow of Melchizedek. And I don't know if Melchizedek saw what Abraham did. I don't know those things. But there is a confluence of these two ideas in Genesis 22. And if someday you figure that out, you just write me a nice little note at ddshut.com. You know, and let me know. But there is this beautiful connection between Melchizedek and then later on the sacrifice, the to-be sacrifice of Isaac. No answer to that, but it is a curious thing that we could meditate about.
So this man Melchizedek, mark this down now, he is both a priest and a king. So immediately we're introduced to something different. That would have been a strange immediately a contradiction in the Jewish mind. That doesn't happen. You can't have a... No, says God. I want to introduce you a man who is a priest and a king. Mm-hmm. Now, there's a famous verse in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, that talks in prophetic terms about Christ. And looking forward to the millennium, it says of the Lord Jesus, he will be a priest upon his throne.
Yeah.
So the man that's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem is not only a king, but he's a priest. And he's perfectly figured for us here in this man Melchizedek. And look at verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Made like unto. Just right next to that, in a literary sense. Made to appear like the Son of God on the page of Scripture. So he did have a mother, he did have a father. He's not some kind of angelic being or some mystery. He's not Christ, certainly not Christ. He couldn't be. He's made like Christ. He's made like him in what sense? He's made to appear in Scripture as if he never had a beginning, as if he never had an end. Why is he in a literary sense described like that? Because he's supposed to look like Christ. He's going to be this picture of Christ in his eternality and therefore this king priest. So before we move on, any questions or comments on that?
Just a question, maybe a comment. Mm-hmm. Verse 3 says that he is without beginning or end. Mm-hmm. Speaking about the person of Christ, is it not the priesthood?
Correct.
Is that what you take as?
Yes, so he's the eternal. This is a grand verse, by the way. I was talking to someone about the eternal sonship of Christ, I think, yesterday. This is one of the great verses for the eternal sonship of Christ.
Yeah.
So some people believe Jesus became the Son at Bethlehem. They say that Christ's sonship had a beginning. Now, listen here. this man, Melchizedek, has no beginning, and in that he has no beginning, he's made like unto who? Jesus? No.
No.
Made like unto the Lord? No. Made like unto the Word? No. Here's what the writer says. In his beginninglessness, he's made like unto the Son. That's one of the most powerful verses, plenty others, but that's one of the most powerful verses in our Bible that proves that Jesus has always been the Son. He's the eternal Son of God. Now, verses 4 to 10, building on the history, he's now going to bring in his argument, the new order and its superiority. Even if a Jew could be convinced, okay, so there's this other order of priesthood, who cares? The writer is going to say, no. I want to show you that the Aaronic priesthood is not the greatest priesthood that's ever been. Now, that was a heresy. That's like me telling you that America's not the greatest nation in the world. You're just not going to buy that. The Jews are being told here, this Aaronic priesthood is not the best thing that since sliced bread. No, there's another priesthood here. Now, how is he going to prove that? Well, look, this is the argument. This is the argument. This is a little bit difficult to grasp, but I remember the first day I understood this. My dad explained this to me, and I remember thinking, wow, I finally got this. Okay, so here's Abraham. Let us put Melchizedek on the top of this little graph here. Here's Melchizedek, and one of these days he bumps into this man called Abraham. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. This is an official benediction. This isn't just like, oh, bless you. This is an official putting his hands on him saying, you are blessed by the Most High God. This is an official divine blessing. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Abraham then gives 10% of his spoils from the recent battle, the best 10%, to Melchizedek. In that action of the blessing and in the giving of the tithe, an acknowledgement is made. Mm-hmm. I am inferior to you. Abraham, I am inferior to you, Melchizedek. Now, let's start moving along the time. Abraham is a son, Isaac. Isaac is a son called Jacob. Jacob is a son called Levi. Levi eventually produces a child called Aaron, who becomes a priest. Now this man here, Melchizedek, he's a priest. Way back here, Levi's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather acknowledged there's a greater priesthood than mine. Move forward. Here's Aaron. Where does that leave Aaron? Since way back here, when his grandfather acknowledged there's a great priesthood in Melchizedek, that means that this guy that was in the loins, this man Aaron, who was coming along later, is already acknowledged in his great-great-great-grandfather. Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to mine. That was a slam dunk argument that they couldn't get around.
Right.
It was already acknowledged way back by the father of our nation that this priesthood of Melchizedek is superior. Verse 8, I may so say. Mm-hmm. Levi's already paid tithes. Because Levi used to go around collecting tithes. But he had the right to do that, says the writer. Here's a man who collected tithes, not because he had the right, but simply because he was the greater. Mm-hmm. He was the great eternal priest. So, any questions or comments here on verses 4 to 10?
Well, you made the comment earlier that of the offices that Christ has, two of them have great genealogical dependencies. The prophet, not so much. You could be a prophet and be raised up from other places. But both in kingship and in priesthood, genealogy matters. Hmm. Now, there's a problem in both of those cases, by the way. What about kingship? Well, the problem is that Joseph, his supposed father, his legal father, is descended through Solomon. And everybody would be very happy with that. But the problem is he's not really his father. He's been conceived by the Holy Spirit. So what we have to do is we have to look at Luke's gospel and we have to discover that the Davidic covenant that a man would sit on his throne is going to have to come to him through Mary. And we discover by tracing Mary's genealogy that we have a solution. It comes through Nathan rather than through Solomon. Case closed. Now we have this second one. How are we going to have a priest who is not a Levite? And this is such an elegant section of Scripture. And even though the argument is somewhat complex and it requires some thinking, the beauty of what was done in Melchizedek preceding Aaron is the God's solution to the genealogical problem.
See, it's difficult for us in 21st century, the Western world. Everybody's their own island. Everybody's their own king, I've got rights. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Just because your dad was greater than my dad, that's got nothing to do with you and me. I'm my own man. I'm in my own right. That's the kind of modern Western way of thinking. That's not the way the Bible thinks. When you're thinking of the ancient nation of Israel, it was very, very important who your dad was and who your granddad was. And what your great-great-great-great-granddad did 300 years ago does have significance for you, unfortunately, because that's the way things are. We're tribal. We're dealing with ancient promises and so on. So the fact that Aaron's great-great-great-great-great-grandfather had acknowledged a higher priesthood meant that Aaron had to take his place, acknowledging there's a better priesthood than mine. And any intelligent Jew looking at that history would say, wow, I never saw that before.
Yeah.
There must be a greater priesthood.
And that's the point. I think you sometimes miss that because there are two things involved. One is the fact that Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek, but the fact that Levi, even though he's the priestly tribe, yet when it comes to honor and respect, still is under Abraham. Fathers, look at the prefix of names in the Hebrew Bible. Avi, father. It's a significant respect. So when Abraham has precedence, even over Aaron, in terms of priority, because Levi and Aaron come from Abraham. So two things are happening. Abraham gives Melchizedek his place, and by birth, Aaron comes from Abraham. So those two things together, as you mentioned, Michael, say that indirectly, the Aaron has paid tithes to Melchizedek.
The other thing I think we might add to this is that the requirement that the priesthood be linked with Aaron is actually a function of human failure. Because you'll remember that God had intended that they should be a nation of priests. And the reason that it was restricted down was because of sin, I think. So I'm thinking that in this way, by moving out of the Aaronic pattern, Christ is transcending a system that was marked by a limitation of sin. Is that? I'm not saying that very elegantly, Michael. Is that
the
right
true.
Idea, though?
That was brought in whenever the strange fire was offered before the Lord. So,
yes.
And now we're seeing that set aside. We're seeing the Aaronic priesthood set aside, and we're seeing the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek brought in. But you see, let's just move into the next section now. We need to keep moving. Verses 11 to 19, the new order and its necessity. I can imagine a Jew at this point sort of saying, okay, I never saw that before. I never really realized Genesis 14. I was like, yeah, I can see you're making a point, but why don't we just stick with what we know? Why don't we just, I really like KRFS down the road there, and we got all this history and everything. So this is a very esoteric point you're making about Melchizedek. You know, no one's ever heard of this before. You know, can we not just agree to differ? And no, says the writer. There absolutely has to be a change. Now, why is there going to have to be a change? Verse 11. There is no perfection by the Levitical priesthood. This is a major theme of Hebrews. Perfection. What he's saying is this. The best that the Levitical system could do was to get one man into the presence of God one day in the year. Mm-hmm. That's it. That's the most it could do. How limited, how impoverished was that system, despite the fact that it was all given by God. The very best it could do was to get one sinner, not without blood, into the presence of God on one day a year. That's not perfection. That's not fullness. That is not the ultimate that God is wanting for his people. He wants to bring everybody into the presence of God. He wants to bring everybody to that state of perfection. He wants to sanctify all. So he says, now, what we have in Christ is a situation where the forerunner has gone in, as Dan has told us, and he's now saying, we can all draw nigh through this one man. All of us in the very presence of God. So you've got to have a new priesthood because there's no perfection by the old priesthood. Now, immediately, the Jew's going to say this. Well, that's going to change everything then. Let me use an illustration. Let's just say this was the town hall. Do you have a town hall in Saugus? Okay, so this is the town hall. You have a Lord Mayor?
Just a mayor.
Okay, Evan.
A town mayor.
Okay, town manager. Okay, so he's elected once every year or something, maybe? Once every 5 years? No, he's not elected. Well, let's just pretend. Okay, we'll pretend. So the town manager is elected once a year. So we're all in the local council here, and it's time to elect the new town manager. And this rather enthusiastic father over here puts his hand up and he says, I want my son to be the next town manager. James over here, I want my son to be the town manager. So everybody says, oh, that's fine, okay, yeah, we're happy with that. We like James, he's a nice lad. And then somebody speaks up from the back and says, that's not possible. James is only 20. And the law of the town council in Saugus says that the manager has to be 50 or more. So if we're going to make James the new manager, we have to change the law. Now, just bring that into this chapter here. The writer is saying, Jesus is our priest. We have to have this new priest because our old system is never going to get us into the presence of God. It's never going to cleanse our conscience. Okay, so we'll grant that. We're going to have a priest. Immediately there's an objection. It can't be Jesus. He's on the wrong tribe. Every Jewish Bible says it has to be from Levi. If we're going to have Jesus as a priest, we're going to have to change the law. Change the law! Imagine if somebody came in here on Bible reading night next week and says, I think we're going to just change the Bible. The brethren would just jump up all at once and say, no, we don't do that around here. There's no changing the Bible. Mm-hmm. To change the law is like saying, well, you can't do that. You cannot. The law is inviolable. You can't change it. If it says it, that's it. Not a jot or a tittle will fail. You can't change it. So says the writer here. There's going to have to be a change of law. Look at this verse 12. To change the priesthood, we're going to have to change the law. Now, when we say change the law, we're not talking about a little bit of a revision. We're not saying like there's 50 points in the law, we're going to change one of them. The word change there is actually, what he's saying is we're going to completely set aside the law entirely. Yeah. Look down to verse 19, and there's a very strong word used in verse 18. There is verily a disannulling. That word disannulling only occurs once else in the book of Hebrews. It's in chapter 9. It's talking about the putting away of sin. Mm-hmm. So in chapter 9, we have a putting away of sin. Here we have a putting away of the system. The whole Mosaic law is now coming to an end. Mm-hmm. The cross is going to end the sacrifices. The veil of the temple is going to be rent in twain. The law is, this was in Dan's section on the dispensations. That is now, as an era, gone. We have a new law. What is the new law? It's here in verse 19. It's the bringing in of a better hope. It's the gospel. It's the new covenant. We're under a new system. So we can have our new priest from a new order. And we don't need to worry about the fact that that contradicts the Old Testament law because the old law is now finished. And we're bringing in a new era. And we're bringing in the gospel and we're bringing in the new covenant. So this is a tremendously important chapter for establishing the right of Christ to be the priest.
How did that new law be, how was it ushered in? How did God bring that in?
Well, I take it that it's brought in through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. So that the law is fulfilled. It's not that there was anything wrong with the law. Mm-hmm. What it's saying is this. The law is pointing forward to Christ. And in his death, he meets the requirements of the law. The penalty of the law is paid. He fulfills the law. He himself has kept the law and made it honorable. And so all the requirements of the law are now seen to be fulfilled in Christ. And in his death and in his burial and his resurrection, he brings in the new era. And he's ascended to the right hand of God and he's enthroned as the high priest in heaven. So the law has fulfilled its purpose and it has been brought to an end in the sacrifice of Christ.
I would also add, and I'm jumping ahead in the chapter, but it is done by divine decree.
Amen.
I think that's the real point. Mm-hmm. It's not that the old system is getting wobbly and it's rusty and the tires are falling off, and we look around and say, what can we buy to replace this with? To the contrary. Mm-hmm. In fact, the Jews were terribly loyal to it, and the fact that the thing was leaking oil and wheezing, they were still happy to stick with it.
Yep.
But what we have is a decree from heaven. Mm-hmm. And it is founded on one fundamental thing. It is fundamentally based on this. There is a man who has arisen, verse 16, who has the power of an endless life.
In resurrection.
Yes. Mm-hmm. We suddenly have a man now who can fulfill all of the past pictures and step into this role that is going to carry us forward into eternity. Mm-hmm. God never had... I ought to be reverent in how I say this, but up until Christ coming into the world, God has no raw material to work with. He has failing, sinful, dying men. He does, I hate to say it this way, he does the best he can with what he has, and I don't like that language, but I think you can appreciate it. But suddenly, in Christ, he's got something that he can work with, someone that he can work with. Mm-hmm. And by decree, he says, you are the priest forever. Mm-hmm.
So that word oath,
powerful.
It begins in chapter six. The oath was the blessings came by the oath of God. This mm-hmm. immutability, what God says He cannot revoke, mm-hmm. will bring to pass. And so the investiture of the Melchizedek priesthood mm-hmm. was by God's decree. Yeah. Thou art a priest. Mm-hmm. There was no need for God to consult with anybody or yep. check any law. God decreed it.
Did I hear someone from the floor?
Yeah. How do you explain verse 15?
Good, brother. I'm so glad to hear someone finally plucking up the courage to speak up from the floor. Verse 15. What is it you're pointing out there, brother?
It says that there's another priest that's going to arise, another priest.
Yeah. So that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lovely word, arise there. It's the word used for the sun rising.
Appears.
Yeah. So the Lord Jesus arises as another priest. And it's evident that this must be so, because Psalm 110 has said, thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, priest forever. No one ever heard of a priest forever. Aaron didn't go on forever. Eleazar didn't go on forever. And yet here in the Bible it says this is priest forever. So for Psalm 110 to actually be fulfilled, mm-hmm. there must be somebody who's going to live forever in priesthood. It can't be an Aaronic, but it must be a different order altogether. So he's bringing in the requirement here yeah. of a new order, and it's this Melchizedek order. It must be, because this Melchizedek order has no end. So that's a very helpful comment, brother, because that leads us nicely into this section. Now, we've been jumping between two sections here. Yeah. Verses 11 to 19 is the new order. It's successive. We have to have this new order. But we also dipped into verses 20, 21, and 22, which is the new order and its certainty. Now, what is this oath? Let me just go back over this one more time, because I must admit it took me a long time before I even got my... I thought, what does this mean? Mm-hmm. In biblical terms, when you swear an oath, you're not just passing a comment. You're not giving an opinion. You are solemnly declaring that something is so. I absolutely swear that this will be. Now, when God swears an oath, that will happen, whatever it is. There's no getting away from it. If God has actually sworn something, then you can have absolute certainty in it, absolute confidence in it. You see, for a Jew to let go of Judaism, to let go of that system that had been ordained by God was incredibly yeah. difficult for them. Like when you got saved, the likelihood most of you didn't let go of anything religious. Maybe. I mean, there'd be a few people here perhaps who were converted from Catholicism or Hinduism, or whatever, but not most of us perhaps just didn't let go of anything. It was just what we'd ever known from childhood. For a Jew, it was huge to let go of this physical, tangible, divinely given system. How do I know if I let go of that, I'm not hanging on to something that's going to let me down, says the writer. Listen, when Jesus went back to heaven, God made an oath. Look at the oath. It's in verse 21. The Lord swear and will not repent. Now, the actual wording of the oath is given to us. Let me read it out to you. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So God spoke an oath to his son Jesus when he went back to heaven in resurrection. And just at that moment when he entered into heaven and God said, sit there at my right hand, he said these words. It was a solemn oath. Thou art priest forever. Can you trust that? Mm-hmm. Can you rely? Are you happy to let go of Judaism now? There's a priest up in heaven who's there by swearing. He's there by divine oath. Nothing can touch his position as priest because of how he has been enthroned and inaugurated. So that's the certainty in verses 20 to 22.
Let me ask a question with that verse. How would the Jews have viewed that verse, Psalm 110? Because they have to confront, that's part of their text. They have to address it. It's pretty clear. It's not convoluted language. Thou art a priest forever. Who's he talking? How would the Jews have, or the early Christians, been confronted with this by the writer, have compared it with their notes, you know, with what they thought of it?
I can only think, Joe, that they had a great difficulty with Psalm 110. Wasn't it verse 1 that the Lord said?
Yeah. Unto my Lord, yeah.
Yeah, he challenged his readers. Let me ask you a question. In Matthew 22, they're asking question after question. He comes to the end and says, let me ask you a question. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord. What does that verse mean? Well, he could have said the same about verse 4, thou art priest forever. And even to this day, if you talk to the average Jewish person, say, what does Isaiah 53 mean? They're going to struggle with it. They're going to struggle applying that to their nation, aren't they? Mm-hmm. I mean, have you any thoughts on how a Jew would have dealt with Psalm 110 prior to that?
I'm not confident in
that. Yeah, sure.
No.
It's very difficult. I mean,
No,
so what our brother Joe is saying is, here are verses in the Bible that have been there all along. That a Jewish person at this point should have been like light bulbs going on in his head saying, wow, that's been there all along. How did I miss that?
Yeah.
I often think on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, there must have been a lot of those occasions. You know, the Lord opened to them the scriptures. How many things when we get to heaven is it going to show us that we never ever found out down here? And here it is, the new order, and it's certain. We've got about 15 minutes left, so let's press on to the next section. Unless anybody in the audience here has any more helpful comments or questions, please speak up. Yes, brother.
Good. Going back to how you opened with, not with the Catholic boy, mm-hmm. but with the Jewish mm-hmm. man meeting the Christian. Mm-hmm. What you're saying is stopping the Jew from saying, okay, so when you don't like something, you just change everything.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because that's basically what they're doing. They're changing everything. Mm-hmm. But he can go back and show, no. Mm-hmm. This is built right into your history.
Sure.
This was there all along.
Yeah.
I also find it sort of interesting, talk about the Catholics. They're basically amillennialists, don't believe in dispensations, but it's interesting that they bring the law back.
Yeah.
They got a priest, they've got a sacrifice, they've got the vestments, they've got the censer. So, a complete confusion of the Word of God. I mean, mixing everything up. Mm-hmm. This is what happens when you don't view the Word of God dispensationally. Mm-hmm. You don't understand what applies where.
Look at verse, in relation to that, John, look at verse 28. The law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since mm-hmm. the law. So the writer in verse 28 is saying, listen, go back and do your Old Testament homework. When did the law say Aaronic priests from Levi are the people that serve at the altar? Well, about 1500 BC, you know, up on Sinai when God gave the instructions. When was Psalm 110 written?
Yeah.
About 1,000 years, that's 500 years. So that supersedes. Yeah. It came after the law. So here's in your own Bible a verse that says Christ is priest after the order of Melchizedek, and it came after your law.
Yeah. And that shows one other little principle. I'll do this quickly because of your time. It shows that Christ's priesthood is not just a contingency. Mm. That God has a system, and that system is broken, and as it works its way out, it doesn't work good. And so God goes back to heaven, and again, I speak reverently, but God scratches his head and says, do we need to replace this? Oh, yes, by the way, how about if I make my son the priest and fix it? No, the fact that Psalm 110 exists shows that God intended the old priesthood in a tutorial way to prepare us so that we read the Old Testament. And I don't want to use hippie language, but our minds are blown when we see Christ. We've been prepared for it. We've got it in our mind. And now we see it in its fullness. So that's a beautiful thought to add to this.
Mm-hmm.
It's not God's plan B. This is actually God's plan A.
Absolutely. Right, let's move to verse 23 to 25, the new order and its continuity.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he's already touched on this. Once you get studying Hebrews, you find that one of the styles the writer uses. He'll touch on a thing just very, very briefly, and then he'll develop it later on. That's a feature of the book of Hebrews. So up in verse... Verse 8. Here, men that die receives tithes. So he just mentions in passing in verse 8, by the way, these priests that collect tithes, they're men that die. He's just going to throw that in there. But now he's coming down to verse 23, and he's going to really make a point. Now, just imagine. Imagine you're a Jew, and you go down to the temple, and you get an audience with the high priest, and you say, it's like going to the doctor. You know, when your doctor finally retires, and you think, oh, I don't like this new doctor. You know, I would much prefer the old doctor. That's the same way with the priest. They would go to the priest, they would talk to the priest, they would get to know the priest, and then the next thing, he's dead. Now you've got another priest. Maybe he's a young guy, and you think, oh, what does he know? How can he help me? He's just a young fella. This is the argument. Verse 23. They truly were many priests. There was a whole bunch of them. 82, I think it was. I mentioned this from the start with Aaron to the last one of the destruction of the temple. Lady said, there was a whole bunch. Why was there a whole bunch of them? Because they couldn't continue by reason of death. They all eventually died. Say what you like about Aaron, he died. But this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable. Now, that word unchangeable is a very interesting word. If you've got a Newbery Bible in the margin, it'll say untransferable. How did Aaron die? He went up a mountain one day. He took Eleazar with him. This must have been a solemn occasion. And he took off those robes of glory and beauty, put them down, and he lay down and died. And a different man came down the mountain wearing those same garments. His name was Eleazar. What a tragic moment that was. The greatest priest that this world has ever seen, humanly speaking, this Aaronic priesthood, is marked by death, stamped with death upon it, mortality. Not the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus will never transfer his priesthood to someone else. This is an eternal priesthood that will go on indefinitely. Why is that such a thrill to my heart? Verse 25. Because that means he's going to save me to the uttermost. Mm-hmm. Because he never dies. Because he lives forever. Because he keeps on going in the power of his life. Me, connected to him, I'm going to make it. I'm going to be brought ultimately to heaven and to conformity and to perfection. So any comments or questions there on verse 20 to 20, 23? 20 to 22.
Is that what John meant when he said, because he lives, we shall live also?
Yep.
So tell us about the word surety of a better covenant. Can we talk about that for a minute, please?
Sure. So this is in verse...
22.
So the word surety, you can write next to it if you like writing in your Bible. Just write the word guarantee. Mm-hmm. Guarantee. So let's say there's a young fellow here and he's just left college and he's taking this great idea, he's going to start his own business. Think twice before you start your own business. So he goes to the bank and he says, I need to borrow $100,000. And the bank takes one look at this 22-year-old boy and he says, we're going to have to get this loan co-signed. We're going to need a guarantor. So the young fellow goes to his dad. Dad, I want to start a business. I need to borrow $100,000. Oh, okay. So how are you going to do that? Well, I'm allowed to do it as long as you sign here. So what does that mean if I sign here? Well, what it means is if my business goes completely bankrupt, they come looking for you.
What a plan.
Now, that's a very poor illustration, but what it's saying is this. The new covenant has a signature.
Yes.
And the signature on that new covenant, it's signed in blood. It's signed by the mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus. And this one who died on the cross, who shed his blood for my sins in that new covenant, he's since then gone to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and an oath has been said to him, thou art priest forever. Do you know what that means? That means he is the surety, he is the guarantor that all the blessings of the new covenant will really happen.
Yeah, yeah.
I will, all the different blessings of the new covenant. And we're all going to be in heaven one day. Look, he is my surety. Now, we talk about he's my surety on the tree. Well, we understand that's good hymnology. The Bible actually teaches he's not surety so much on the tree, he's my surety on the throne.
Right.
because he's there. He guarantees everything.
Yeah.
Isn't that wonderful?
It is. And we talk about, and you were interchanging the words. I'm not correcting you at all. In fact, I'm going to emphasize that. It is a new covenant in time. It stands in opposition in our dispensations. It's new. It's something that comes after. But it's better in quality. Mm-hmm. The old covenant depended on my performance. How did I do under the law? This new covenant depends on Christ's performance. The old covenant was an external thing. The new covenant is better because it operates in my heart. Mm-hmm. The old covenant was linked with the land and earth and physical things. This is a new covenant that ushers me into the heavenlies with not a high priest, but a great high priest. And so I do love the fact that it's not just the new covenant. It's the better covenant.
Yeah, so when you hear the word better in Hebrews, this is one of the words you'll get. You just get your concordance and underline all the words better. It's not like, well, my Chevrolet is pretty good, but, you know, my Mustang is better. It's not saying it's a little bit better.
Yeah.
It's a newer model. When it talks about Christ being better, the new covenant being better, it's saying it's altogether better. It's of a different magnitude altogether. So the new covenant is better, the new priesthood is better, the high priest is better, and so on. And here he's going to finally bring us in the last few verses, verses 26 to the end. The new order and its impeccability. That's a fancy word for saying sinless. Impeccability. Think of Aaron. What did Aaron's sons do? Remember that story? Mm. On day one, what a start this was. On day one of the tabernacle, 50% of Aaron's children were wiped out by divine judgment. On day one. That order, right from the first moment, was obviously marked by sin. Look at Eli's sons. Look what they were doing. People were coming, women were coming to the temple and they were committing fornication with them. This is how the priesthood was corrupted. Now says the writer, listen to this, verse 26. This is just the kind of priest we need. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. The purity of his person, verse 26. But then not only the purity of his person, look at verse 27, the finality of his work. His sacrifice, Aaron had a daily need to offer for himself. This man's sacrifice was once for all. The purity of his person, verse 26, the finality of his work, verse 27. Then he says in verse 28, the superiority of his priesthood. The law. The Old Testament, Sinai law, the Mosaic law, it made men priests that had infirmity. But this word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son a priest who's consecrated forevermore. You know, if you were a doubting Jewish convert at the point where you got to the end of this chapter, surely you would have been... The ship would have been righted again. I've no need to panic. I've got everything that I need. I haven't lost anything. I've actually gained. The Jews were thinking of it in terms of what I had to give up. I've lost the temple, and I've lost the priest, and I've lost the sacrifices, and I've lost the... He says, you haven't lost anything. You have gained everything that those things were pointing to all along. You've got the reality. That was just a shadow. You've got something permanent. That was just temporary. Look at it a different way. You've got this tremendous high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to summarize it in chapter 8, verse 1. Of the things which you've spoken, this is the chief point. We have a high priest at the right hand of God. So any comments or questions, please, on these last two or three verses on the high priest's impeccability? I noticed that there are five things here: holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate. Mm-hmm. It reminded me of chapter 4, when it talks about the word of God. It has five things for that. If you remember, chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder, and discerner of the thoughts and end. So five things about the word of God in chapter 4. Here we've got five things about the Son of God in chapter 7. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin, is made higher than the heavens.
Quick question for some of our young believers. So what is the Lord Jesus' function as a high priest today? What is he doing?
Well, we've got a little bit of what he's doing here in verse 25. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So that simply by the very fact that he's there, Joe, that he is in heaven, having accomplished redemption for us upon the cross, he's now in the very throne room of God as our representative. So we approach God through him. We are saved through him. He's guaranteeing to us all the blessings of the new covenant. He's interceding for us. He's there for our help. Some of the things we were talking about earlier on, he's there for our help. He's there for our blessing. He's there for our guidance. You remember the priest in the Old Testament? He had these vestments. It was a tremendous teaching in the garments of the high priest. Just let me suggest two things. He had stones on his breastplate and he had stones on his shoulders, okay? So on the breastplate, the names of the 12 tribes were engraved, and on the shoulders, the names were engraved. When something's on your heart, it speaks of affection. When something's on your shoulders, it speaks of strength. So that illustrates to me that Aaron was affectionately caring for the people and also was bearing them and bearing their burden. So at the right hand of God, think of this now. We have someone who knows my name, and he bears his name, my name on his heart. He cares for me. He loves me. He has affections for me. But he also carries me. I can cast all my care upon him, knowing that he cares for me. This is what he does for me. Romans chapter 5 says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled by his death. How much more now shall we be saved by his life? Mm-hmm. Not the life that he lived on planet Earth for 30 years, but the life he lives for me now at the right hand of God. This is tremendous truth for our souls.
Let us not fail to talk about the cross, because a priest without an altar is a priest that I don't understand. Mm-hmm. And it's beautiful that in this chapter, at the very end, the cross is brought in. That's brought in at verse number 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Now, if you're a thoughtful person, maybe you're going to say to Michael, not to me, you're going to say, but Michael, you told us that he became a priest in exaltation. But here he's actually working as a priest, isn't he? Because he's both the offering and the offerer. Michael, would you be flexible to say that even though there is the official announcement of Christ in priesthood, especially mediatorial priesthood, but in terms of redemptive priesthood, that we could see that here in the cross.
Yeah.
He offers himself. Is that okay to do that way?
I believe that it has to be that way. I believe that Calvary was the first act of his priesthood.
I do believe that, surely.
Because it would be unthinkable that a sin offering could be offered by anybody other than a priest.
Exactly.
And it would be unthinkable that a priest could exist that never offered a sin offering. So Calvary has to be a priestly act.
Yes.
And the language of Hebrews is about Calvary is always priestly. You know, going right back to chapter 2, where you get the first mention of the priesthood of Christ, it talks about he's a merciful and faithful high priest. And what does he do? He makes propitiation for the sins of the people. Mm-hmm. And the whole language of Calvary in Hebrews is priestly language.
Sure.
Offering and sacrifice and so on. And these things have to be connected with him as priest.
And it's such a beautiful blending here. Because what is required of the sacrifice? Mm-hmm. It must be holy, harmless, undefiled. It must be. Mm-hmm. Because what was put on Israel's altar, in spite of the best efforts of the priest, was an animal that was born in a world that was cursed by sin. Mm-hmm. There was never a perfect animal that was ever offered in this world. But there was a perfect Christ that was offered. But the beauty is the way that the themes come together. There's a perfect offering and a perfect offerer. Mm. And as a result, we get a perfect work.
Mm. Now, should we have a verse of a hymn and then have a quick Q&A?
Yeah.
I have two questions.
Go ahead. Yeah,
we
can deal with
that. Ask the questions for the next session.
Okay.
So we'll take a break, maybe 5 minute break, because we got up to 5 o'clock. So if there are questions, we won't have ample time for that. So we'll do a 5 minute break and then we'll come back.
quick word of prayer?
Yes.
Just a word of prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that all Scripture speaks about him. We thank thee that it is thy glorious purpose to make him the center of the universe. We thank thee for the offices he bears, reminded of his kingly character. And we thank thee for the promise that we have one day he shall reign. He shall sit upon David's throne. And as his bride, we are longing for the day when we shall be by his side. We thank thee that he is a merciful and faithful high priest at God's right hand, ever interceding for us. Not a day needs to go by where we cannot approach him with our needs, with our pains, with our burdens, with our concerns. And so we thank thee for this privilege that we have to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We thank thee, Lord, for his prophetic work. We thank thee he came to fully proclaim the mind of God to us. The prophets tried in their own ways, partly and in sundry times, but we thank thee fully and finally. We have God revealed to us in thy Son. So we thank thee for reminding us and warming our hearts with thoughts concerning him. Help us, Lord, to honor him and to live for him and to leave the conference with this renewed vigor to serve thee faithfully. Be with us now as we continue during the Q&A. We pray, our Father, that our time together will be a blessing. Thank thee once again for the Savior, and his worthy and precious.